Last week we continued on in the book of Hebrews, and we studied chapter 7. And we're going to look at chapter 8 today. Chapter 8 is only 13 verses long, so we'll get out in plenty of time for those of you that are putting poinsettias or tying bows to go find your numbers. Make sure you know exactly where you're going to go. What?
There's no numbers
before you. Okay. So, whatever.
Pray and go.
Yeah, pray and go. So for the hanging of the green. So we'll get out a little bit early, hopefully. Although I'm sure I'll get a little windy as we get through this. But last week we talked about chapter 7, and we covered a couple of things that are important to understand. And most of us, as Christians, probably don't have any idea about who Melchizedek is, or Melchizedek, or however you want to pronounce it. But anyway, in the Old Testament, we saw both in Genesis and in other places where Melchizedek is referred to as a priest of the Most High God. He's referred to as the leader of an order, the order of Melchizedek. And then in the book of Hebrews, it refers to Jesus Christ as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And so last week we talked about who he was, where he came from, what's different about his priesthood, and why it's so different and important for Christ to be of the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to go through all of that, except I'll kind of recap some of it. We're going to see a little bit of it as we, there's a little bit of a summary of this in the first part of chapter 8 as well. So Melchizedek was in the time of Abraham. And after Abraham had gone out and done what God had called him to do and conquered some local areas and, you know, started building the land for Israel, Abraham came back and Melchizedek came out to meet him. And Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham tithes to him a tenth of all of the spoils and all the things that he got on his trip. And that's pretty much what we know about Melchizedek. And he's called a priest of the Most High God. We don't know where he came from. There's no genealogy listed in Genesis for him. There's no record of his death in Genesis. And Genesis is the book of beginnings, and it has all kinds of genealogies. All the people are, you know, have all their ancestry, you know, forward and backward. And because to the Jewish mind, ancestry was critical. You inherited certain characteristics in the tribe you were in, and that's what allows you to do certain things within the Jewish religion. And, of course, Abraham, we understand, was the beginning of this. You know, Abraham was called by God, and you can see the formation of both the Hebrew faith and the Islamic faith ties a root back to Abraham. So Abraham is kind of the starting point for all of this. Well, if you think about Jews today, Jews all come out of the tribe of Levi. So if you're not a Levite, you're not a priest. Jews don't all come out of it. Priests all come out of it, excuse me. So priests all come out of the tribe of Levi. A little bit of a problem they have in that the temple was destroyed and they don't really know who's the tribe of Levi anymore. But, you know, you see people with Jewish names like Levine and all sorts of other names which are derivatives of Levi, so they're establishing tribes. Certainly in Jesus' time, they had all of the ancestry, and so all of the priests were out of the tribe of Levi. Levi is the son of Aaron, who is the son of Abraham. And so they all come from Abraham through Levi. But Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. So he was not a Levite. He was not even an Aaronite. He wasn't even a Mosesite, if you want to call him that. He was somebody different. And he was called by God to be his high priest. We don't know exactly where he came from. There's a lot of theories about that, but Scripture doesn't tell us. But what's important was he was called a priest of the Most High God. The other thing that's important about it is he was both a king. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, also, it tells us, in I think it's in Genesis. But king of Salem is the place, that we call Jerusalem now. Jerusalem, I think, means New Salem. So we have Salem means peace. So Melchizedek was the king of righteousness, his name. He was also the king of peace. But he was also a priest of the Most High God. So a priest today in the Jewish faith, or really in any other faith, a priest today is not a king. A priest is a priest. They're a bridge builder between man and God. Melchizedek was that, but he was also a king anointed by God, king of righteousness, king of peace. From Melchizedek on, all the priests were of the Aaron order, or of the Levite order. In other words, they were simply men who accepted, because of their ancestry, they accepted the priesthood. If you were a Levite, you could not disown being a priest. If you were out of the tribe of Benjamin, you couldn't be a priest. They had to all come out of the tribe of Levi, and all Levites, all male Levites, were priests. That was their duty. That was their calling. That was what their tribe was for. And so we see two distinct priesthoods. We see the order of Melchizedek, which is different, and then we see the normal traditional priesthood that we saw all through the Old and New Testament. All of the priests in the New Testament that we talk about are priests out of the Aaron order, the priests of the normal Jewish theology. So it's important when the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. We talked a little bit about what that meant. It meant that, you know, he was a king. Not only a king, but he was a priest. And it also makes the point, and you can go back and read it, makes the point that Jesus was the complete bridge between man and God, because he was completely man and completely God. He knew both man and God, and therefore he could bridge all of the things between man and God. And it also makes a comment about him being made perfect for his role. And you think about Jesus always being perfect, but the notion here is a perfect tool. And I've said this before, a screwdriver can be used as a chisel, as a screwdriver, as a pry bar. But it was not made for all those. It was made to be a screwdriver. A chisel could be used as a pretty lousy screwdriver. It could be used as a chisel, or it could be used as a pry bar. Pretty lousy, except what it's intended for. Jesus, by being made a man, all of the suffering he had made him perfect, in the sense that it made him the perfect tool to be the priest for us. He was the perfect tool created by God to be our priest. And in that sense, he was made perfect by his suffering. So chapter 7 talks about Jesus being the perfect high priest. So we come to chapter 8, and chapter 8 begins to pick up on that, and it begins to talk about a relationship and a covenant. Because the other thing last week, if you look at, I believe it is chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. In fact, let's turn to Hebrews, and let's read chapter 7, verses 11 and 12 before we start. Somebody have that handy?
Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by being made Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law.
Okay, so the interesting part here is the law, the Mosaic law that we look at, the foundation of the Old Testament, a lot of the thoughts we have about Jewish law come out of the Ten Commandments, come out of the laws in Leviticus and all the other places. Those are all laws based on the priesthood that was put in place by God through Aaron. But when the priests changed, when Jesus became the most high priest of God, when he became a priest of the order of Melchizedek, the laws had to change to support the new priesthood. And so this is a precursor of what we would call the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we know that as we go from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, to the New Testament, the New Covenant, the way we live our life, the way we interact with God, all of that changes because we have now a new relationship. And so he begins the whole discussion about this new relationship based on the new covenant. We're gonna have a special lesson next week on what a covenant is. We're going to talk about what a covenant is in the Old Testament, what a covenant is in the New Testament. So if you think about that and you want to do a little research this week, go home and look up covenants and try to understand a little bit about it. I'll touch on it briefly today as we get into chapter 8, but we'll do more in depth next week on it. Jerry has done a piece of work where he has done a piece of work on covenants, and we're going to talk about that next week. So just be prepared for that. So in chapter 7, it sets the stage for chapter 8. It talks about the fact that since the priesthood changed, the law had to change to go along with it. So we come to chapter 8. My Bible calls this the High Priest of a New Covenant, is what it titles this whole chapter. But it's really a change in relationships. So let's take a look, if we can, at verses 1 and 2. And I'll read those for you, and I want to then have some discussion about it. Verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. There's a lot of points in here that sort of hark back to when we started the study of Hebrews. And lest you've forgotten all those, I want to just remind you of a couple of them before we go through. The whole book of Hebrews is written to provide access to God. So it was written by, I believe, Barnabas, but it was written by somebody who knew very much the laws of the Jewish faith, but who was a very strong Christian and was writing these back to his brothers and sisters who were Hebrew and struggling with how to move from the old way to the new way. And Jews always had this mental block that they couldn't get close to God because God was far away. And if they looked on God, they would die. And, you know, the burning bush and all that stuff, they couldn't actually see God. And there's Old Testament verses about, you know, looking, if you actually see the face of God, you would die. You know, you touch the ark and you die. And all kinds of things made them respect, but they feared God. They were feared getting close to God. They feared getting in proximity to God. So the whole book of Hebrews' primary function is to point out the fact that God is not a God far off. God is not a God that we can't get to. God is a God that we have access to through Jesus Christ. And so the whole book of Hebrews is built on that premise. And a lot of other things come out of it, but that's the premise. The other thought that he brings up, since he also talks about some Greek ideas, is the Greeks always thought, and I've mentioned this before, that if you had a chair, you could look at this chair and you could say, that's a good chair, and it works. But somewhere in heaven, there's a template for a perfect chair. This is a good chair, but it's not a perfect chair. The perfect chair God has in heaven, because everything up there is perfect. So the perfect chair is up there, the perfect pencil is up there, the perfect mind of God is up there. Everything in our life is but a reflection of something less than perfect, but the perfect is found in God. And that was a big Greek philosophy thought, that everything they did was but a shadow of something that was more perfect. And so that plays into part of the discussion we're going to have too. So it says the point of what we're saying is we do have such a high priest. So we have this high priest that sits on the right hand of God. We have this high priest that does all these things we talked about last week. And of course, that high priest is Jesus. And he says, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. The right hand, if you know anything about Semitic culture, the right hand is the hand of friendship, the hand of power, the hand of strength. And you always greet somebody with the right hand. It's the mighty. You know, most people are right-handed. So it was viewed as the hand of strength, the hand of strongness. And so if somebody sat on the right hand of the king, they sat in the place of honor. It was the place of strength. It was not the place of weakness, which would be on the left hand. So by saying he sits on the right hand of the majesty of God, he says he not only sits on the right hand of God, but he sits in the full glory and majesty of God up there at his throne. He says, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he's sitting at the right hand of the throne. And then he says, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Okay, we all want a priest whose function is not just to sit up there by God, but we want a priest that does what? What do we look for in a priest?
To serve.
We look for a priest to be that pathway, that bridge between us and God, to help us see God clear, to relate God to us. We look for that priest to do that. There's another little comment about priests down here further, which will explain that a little more. But, you know, Jesus is our high priest now. We don't have earthly priests that we go to, because Jesus is that perfect intermediary between us and God. He's that perfect high priest. And so, and the writer of Hebrews says he serves. Well, think about that for a minute. He's serving us. We are his flock. He's serving us who are believers. So he serves us at the throne of power, in the presence of God, in the majesty of God. And so that's kind of an important thought, to understand that Jesus isn't just some picture in our mind sitting on the right hand of God. Jesus has a role and a purpose to serve. And he serves in heaven, and he serves us, and he serves us to God, and helps explain God to us and us to God. And, you know, he's our intercessor. And then it says, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. If you, we're not going to go look it up, but if you go back into the discussion where they built the first tabernacle, the Bible says, and God told him to build it exactly like the pattern I told you. Well, this sort of plays into that Greek thought of the tabernacle on earth is but a pale imitation of the real tabernacle in heaven. The real tabernacle in heaven is the dwelling place of God. So, you know, it may not be a physical tabernacle, but it will be the dwelling place of God. It will be the place where we go to serve God and be with God. And so, even in the old days, in the priesthood of the Old Testament, they did things according to the pattern laid out by God, because it was important for them to learn how to worship God and learn the structure of worshiping God. And it says, so set up by the Lord, not by man. And again, that points out that as we go through our lives, there are many things we set up here on earth, the way we worship, the traditions we have in the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church or Catholic church or whatever. Those are things set up by man. They're but a pale imitation of those in heaven. So we got to just be careful that we don't fall so in love with the traditions that we miss who the creator of the tradition is and who the real owner of the perfect setup is. And that's the point he's making here to these Jews. You know, the real tabernacle, they worship the tabernacle. You know, and even today, it's such a priority for the Jews to get a new temple built and have a, you know, because that's something they want to do. They're driven to do that. But the reality is the perfect temple, the perfect tabernacle is never going to be on earth. It's going to be set up in heaven. You know, we may have something that Christ builds when he comes back and reforms the earth, but that'll be something of him, not of us. So he will build that. And then in verse 3, it says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it was necessary for this one, meaning Christ, also to have something to offer. We talked about the high priest in the Old Testament would go in and offer sacrifices for the people. He'd offer sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner. And those sacrifices only atoned for the sins of omission, the sins that they, the sins that were sins of ignorance. They, in the heat of the moment, or they didn't know any better. But if you go back into the Old Testament and you read about the atoning, the atonement of the sacrifice, it was always for those kind of sins, not for the sin of premeditated, what, anything. You know, if you do something knowingly in the Old Testament and you deliberately do it to violate God's law, that's a sin that's not covered by the blood of the animal that's sacrificed. It's a different sin. And I struggle with that, but you go back and read the Old Testament discussions about it, it's very clear that's what it is. But the difference is today, and part of that was the sacrifice before was temporary. It was a temporary sacrifice to atone for past sins. So if all high priests provide gifts and sacrifices, we'll talk about gifts in a minute, what's the sacrifice that Jesus brought?
It's permanent.
We learned in the last chapter his sacrifice was himself. He was the permanent lamb to be sacrificed. He was the perfect lamb to be sacrificed. The holy lamb of God. And so the atonement that comes from him not only covers the debts of the past, but through his death, resurrection, and burial, that sin of the past, the present, and the future is all covered. So our sins are covered in the past, they're covered today, and they're covered in the future. There's not a sin that we'll commit tomorrow that God did not cover for us in his death. And that's another difference in the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood, and the priesthood in the order of Aaron. Aaron's priesthood did not cover those sins, but in the order of Melchizedek, those sins are covered because he's a priest of the Most High God. And he's not only a priest, but he's a king, and the king of kings, as we would say. So that's kind of important. And his gifts, you know, what gifts would you say that Christ has given to man today? He's given us eternal life. He's given us grace, hasn't he? He's given us grace because we'll never earn that. You know, we always pray for mercy and not justice, right? Because if we were praying for justice, we'd be in a world of hurt for all the stuff we do. So we pray for mercy, and through his grace, we get it. You know, he's given us the peace of God. We've got to appropriate it, but he's given it to us. You know, he's given us all sorts of things, and we could probably name and claim a bunch of things that God has given to each of us. You know, he's given us a strength. He's given us a power. He's given us a courage. He's given us, as we mentioned, grace. He's given us all sorts of gifts. So Christ himself not only gives us gifts, but he's also given the perfect sacrifice for us. And that's what the writer means here. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. In verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. The law in the Old Testament, you notice when Jesus was here on earth, he didn't come as a priest. He came as, what do they call him? A rabbi, right? He came as a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was not a priest. He didn't come as a priest. He came as a rabbi. He became a priest when the new order and the new covenant became in place, and he became our priest, at that time. So he didn't come as a priest because there were priests already here. And it says those priests give the gifts prescribed by the law. So those priests did everything written in the Old Testament about what they give and who they give it to, and, you know, how many times they, you know, go into the sanctuary a year and all those kinds of things. And it says they serve in a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So the earthly priests served in this beautiful sanctuary, but that beautiful sanctuary was just a shadow of the sanctuary that will be in heaven. It says, this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Because God wanted that temple to be in the right order, but it was only a pale comparison of what the real temple is like. And in verse 6 it says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. A couple things. I am being windy, I can tell. Time is marching on. But the ministry Jesus has received is superior. And we know that. We look at Jesus' ministry, and we look at the things he's done for us, and we see that as a superior ministry to any of the prophets or any other people in the Old Testament. And, you know, we, in the first part of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being superior to Moses, being superior to the angels, and being superior to the prophets. And so he goes on to make that. And he says, it's as superior as the new covenant is to the old covenant. And then he says, of which he is a mediator, founded on better promises. We're going to talk about some of those promises because they're listed here. But the term, yours may not say mediator, yours may have another term there. The Greek term there really means a go-between. Somebody who stands between two people and brings them together. Sort of the role of a priest. But it says that Jesus is the mediator to bring us into this new covenant. He's the mediator to bring us along the path that God has ordained for him to do. And it's founded on better promises. The Old Testament covenant had certain promises. The New Testament covenant has certain promises. The allegation of this writer is that the New Testament covenant offers better promises than the Old Testament covenant. We'll talk a little bit about that. In verse 7 it says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and I'm going to read that in a second. So if there were no reason to replace the first covenant, God wouldn't have created the second covenant. But because God sees time from beginning to end, he had this covenants planned out. He had the time of Christ planned out. All of that was a planned event. So the new covenant was part of his original plan. And then this goes back to a saying in Jeremiah. And I'm going to read this, and then we'll be done with this session, because I know we're going to bail out here in a minute. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declared the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Jeremiah 31. So it says, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, the interesting part is, the writer of Hebrews is saying, I'm talking about a new covenant. I'm talking about Jesus being the mediator to this new covenant. But this new covenant is not a new idea. This new covenant was part of the old covenant promise. The old covenant promised a new covenant. Jeremiah talked about it, and he talked about what it was going to be and how it was going to be. So this new covenant is not some idea that just fell out of the sky. It was an idea that was promised and hoped for and prayed for and prophesied in the Old Testament. And a couple of other things. If you know about Jews, Jews had two things they despised. One was people that weren't Jews, and the other one is people that were Jews that were what they would call the people of the land. They had a term for that. And the people of the land were the people that didn't follow all the dietary laws. They didn't give a tithe of a cumin and a dill. They didn't follow all the laws. They weren't Pharisees, scribes, or Sadducees. They were common everyday folk. But what this covenant says is, I will be their God from the least to the greatest. So I will be the God of their kings, and I will be the God of the poorest among them. And I don't care about the social status of men. I don't care about the hierarchy of men's laws. I care about the universality of this gospel. And of course, we know from John 3:16 that God gives his free gift for all who come forward, and all who take part, and all who claim the covenant. So we're seeing precursors of this in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. We're also seeing them repeated here to the Jews, in kind of a nice way, but in a way reminiscent of Matthew, who points out how the Jewish laws are fulfilled by Christ. This points out how the covenants and the role of the high priest is also fulfilled by Christ. And the other thing that I want to talk about, and I don't want to talk a lot about covenants, because we're going to do that next week. But it says, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, remember the two Israels. They had a northern and a southern kingdom. The new covenant will unite the people of God. It won't be for one group of people or another. It will unite the people of God. And so, the Jews had the promise and the requirement to go to the Gentiles and preach the word, but they never would do that because they were biased and prejudiced against those that were either not as good a Jew of them or biased and prejudiced against those that were not Jews. So this writer is saying in the new covenant, that will not be the case. This will be a covenant for all people, rich, poor, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, wherever you come from, this will be part of your covenant. And he says, in the old covenant, if you remember the old covenant said, I will do this for you if you do what? What does the old covenant say? If you will obey me. Okay? And that obedience was not a one-time thing. That was a lifetime of obedience. And we see here God saying that because they did not remain faithful to me, I turned away from them. Old covenant. New covenant is different. And we'll talk about that as well. So the old covenant not only covers, the others, but the other thing about the new covenant is, when Jesus made the new covenant through his blood, that new covenant covered all of our sins, past, present, and future. So our obedience is never an issue any longer. We have to accept him as part of the criteria for the new covenant. But that obedience doesn't alter our salvation. It may alter how God blesses us, but it doesn't alter our ultimate destination. And then in verse 13 it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. He's talking about the old covenant. Now, I want to make a point that I've made before. This will take me a minute, and then we'll be done. Picture I have on my table a box of number 2 pencils. Picture I have next to that a box of mechanical pencils with lid. So you know the difference between a mechanical pencil and a regular pencil. Okay, if I am a pencil person and I have a pencil and I break the pencil or I wear it out and I go to get another one of the wooden pencils out of the box, I've gotten a new pencil. That word for new is neos in Greek, and it means new in time. Same pencil, just like the other one, but it's a new pencil because I used the old one, now I've got a new one. If I broke my old pencil and I switched to the mechanical pencil, that pencil would be called new, and the Greek term for that is the term kainos, which means new in kind and in quality. Not only new in time, but new in kind and in quality. So the new he's talking about here, for this new covenant, is not new of the same as the old, not just this year's version of the old. This is a new covenant. It's a new covenant in kind, and it's a new covenant in quality. And so, just reading the English, you never see that. But the term new here means new in kind. We had this discussion once before, any of you that are Star Wars fans, probably not very many of you, but Star Wars, the guy who became Darth Vader, what was his name? Anybody remember? The little kid that became Darth Vader. No. Anakin.
Anakin, that's right.
Anakin is a word that means new in type. It's a Greek word. It's actually anakinos, but it means new in type. So this guy to become Darth Vader, whoever did the symbology for Star Wars was pretty incredible, because they used a Greek term we don't know and think about it, but it meant new in kind, new of a type. So Darth Vader was different than all the others. He was different, not in a good way, but he was different. And so he used the term anakinos, which means a new of a type. And so we see here that Jesus, through this new covenant, gives us a new type of covenant, a new quality covenant, different from the old covenant in so many ways. And we'll talk about that next week as we study covenants a little bit. So anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments? Or
did they use that that word for new?
Yeah, if you go to a Greek interlinear and you look up this word, it'll be kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. And the common Greek word was neos, N-E-O-S, for new. Like when we say, you know, a neoconservative, that means a new conservative. Or, you know, nouveau riche means newly rich. Because we use the same, we use some of those same words that moved from English to, from Greek to Latin to English. And the term N-O-U or N-O-U-S or N-E-O means new. But kainos means new too, but it means new of a type, new of a character. So it's kind of interesting because we read the English and we don't see that, the power of that word. We just think new, you know, like maybe new pencil, new in time. It is new in time, but it's also new in character and new in structure. So let's have a prayer and then we'll get out and get upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a new covenant, one that we can look to for our salvation, one that we can look to for our understanding to you, and Lord, and look, one that we can look to for your grace and forgiveness. Lord, we ask that as we finish this class today and we go to the service upstairs, that you would be with the pastor as he speaks, all those who participate in this hanging of the green. Lord, we just pray that whatever's said and done, whatever songs are sung, whatever ministry is provided, that all of us will feel something at a point of need in our own lives. And Lord, we just pray that some of the additions that we added to our prayer list, Lord, you know who they are. We pray for Matt. We pray for this friend of Kitty's. Lord, we just pray for all those that are undergoing trials right now. And we lift them to you. And Lord, we lift them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.